Thank you, Leo. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. You're going to panic a little when you see that Genesis 24 has 67 verses in it. Judy Williams told me this week that she thought Genesis was taking forever and wanted to know if I'd finish it when she was in the nursing home. So we're going to go ahead and just cover a big old chunk today. That way we can book right through this. I always figure if a sermon's not going to be good, it might as well be long. Right, Charlie? Amen. There you go. Genesis 24. Let's just begin this morning by reading the first 9 verses together. Genesis 24, 1 through 9. This is the Word of God. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the man is not willing to, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. And Father, the desire of my heart this morning is to open your word and to reveal and to show how great you are, to reveal this tremendous attribute that you show to us in your word here, this character that is yours. And Father, I pray that your spirit and your word would come together, Father, to open our hearts and let us see exactly how great and worthy of worship you are. And that, Father, we would respond to you in the manner that you deserve. Help us to understand your word, make it alive to us, burn it into our hearts, Lord God, and use it to shape us. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're here at the end of Abraham's life. We've called this basically his twilight years. Abraham being, of course, a perfect picture of salvation for us. If you want to see what salvation is supposed to look like in someone's life, study the life of Abraham. Started as a pagan, started as a worldly man. Grace arrived and began to change Abraham. Ultimately, God gave Abraham saving faith and then began to prune that faith and to grow Abraham into the man that God wanted him to be. And now we are finally at the end of Abraham's life. Abraham is trying to finish strong, as we said last week. I had a man at Crawford when Carrie and I were there. He was probably in his late 80s, maybe early 90s. He had served the Lord for a long time. His name was Charles Rogers. And by the time I got to meet Charles, he was already pretty sick in life, and indeed he did die while I was there, and I was able to preach his funeral. But when you talk to Charles Rogers there at the end, when life had kind of beaten him up and his sickness had gotten bad and he wasn't going to be much longer here, you could talk to Charles, and Charles would look at you and say, "I'm in my sprinting years now." He understood what it meant to run the Christian life, and that whenever you get to the end, regardless of how far you've run and how many hurdles and how many obstacles, and no matter how tired you've been, when you get to that final stretch, it calls for a little extra kick, right? You reach down deep, you get everything you've got, and you give it one last kick to finish strong and finish that race that you've been called to run. And that's what Charles Rogers would talk about. "I'm in my sprinting years." Well, that's where Abraham is right now. He's in his sprinting years. He is trying to finish this life strong. And I told you last week that we see his strong finish in two real incidents. The first we saw last week, and that is Abraham's decision to bury Sarah in the land of Canaan. It doesn't look like a big thing to us where you might bury your dead, but it was a big thing to Abraham. In their day, you always buried your people with your people. That's what you did. You'll see the phrase commonly throughout the Old Testament that so-and-so was gathered to his people or gathered to his fathers. And he was brought back to that place where his family was buried. So by all normal reaction, when Sarah died, Abraham should have loaded her up, gone back to Mesopotamia, and buried Sarah with their people. That's what should have happened. But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham chose instead to go and buy a field in this land of Canaan, this land where God had promised him, and to bury Sarah there, and to show that this land will be the land of my people. This will be our land. It was a great statement of faith, and we saw God's response to that. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, the preacher said, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Had Abraham been looking for opportunity to return to Mesopotamia, that was his chance. But Abraham said, "No, I'm sticking with the country that God has for me." And the Bible says that God was not ashamed to be called his God. And of course, we learned that that is the motivation for us as well. In Hebrews 12, the preacher would say, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," in other words, since we have people like Abraham who've shown us how to do it, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So when we saw Abraham finishing strong, deciding to remain in Canaan, even though the only portion of Canaan Abraham ever owned was the cave in which he would bury his wife, when we saw that, the motivation to us is to also finish this race strong. Now, I have to tell you, you don't know what leg of the race you're in. You're going to measure it by years in this life, and you're going to assume that you've got 70, 80, and if you're 70 or 80, you're going to bank on 90. But wherever you're at in this life, you're going to assume that you still have X number of years left, but the reality is you don't know. The point is, you're in the middle of this race, kick it in high gear, and finish this thing strong. When you're given opportunities to return to where you were, don't take them. Choose to take the life that God has laid out before you and run the race with endurance. And that was the first decision Abraham made by which we knew he was going to finish strong. He buried Sarah in Canaan. The second decision Abraham makes by which we know he's finishing strong is found here in chapter 24. And that is Abraham's decision to find a wife for Isaac. And that in and of itself is an okay thing, but namely the fact that Abraham will not take a wife from among the Canaanites. It's obvious that Abraham has already had enough issue with them. You remember the incident with his wells being filled in and his wells being stolen. Abraham sees what type of people the Canaanites will be. He does not want a wife from Isaac, a wife for Isaac among the Canaanites. Instead, he wants a wife for Isaac from among his people. This would be the chosen seed, the chosen race, and Abraham wants a wife for him from among his people. But no matter what, Abraham makes it clear, even in those verses we just read, that under no circumstance is Isaac ever to return to Mesopotamia. "Don't ever send my son back there. He stays here. This is our land. This is the promise. Leave him here." And so again, you understand Abraham's commitment to what God has promised to finish his life strong. If you could sum up the end of Abraham's life in one word, the word I would give you is loyalty. Abraham is remaining loyal to God. And there's a reason he's remaining loyal to God, and that reason is because God has first been loyal to Abraham. The only reason that Abraham is able to be loyal and to stick with God is because God has first done that for him. And that's precisely what Genesis chapter 24 is going to show you, the great loyalty of God. And if you've never pondered this or focused on this, give me a moment this morning and let me show you the great loyalty of God, and maybe it will motivate in you the same loyalty in return. But before we get into the chapter, we need to do a little bit of a word study here. I don't know if you like word studies. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't, but this one's an interesting one. I need to give you a Hebrew word and help you understand a little bit about it. The Hebrew word, if you were to spell it, is H-E-S-E-D. But it's one of those real Jewish Hebrew words that you have to say like you're clearing your throat, right? And it's chesed. So look at your neighbor real close and say that. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Yeah, chesed, right? It's one of those deep guttural words. Now, here's the interesting thought about this word chesed in the Greek. We don't have an English word that really does it justice. When they try to translate this Hebrew word into the English, they use several different words in several different times because there's not a word that really fits what this word means. Most of the time, especially in the King James, you're going to find that word translated mercy. Probably 60% of the time, they're going to say mercy is what chesed means. Sometimes, in my Bible mostly, it is translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's just translated kindness or goodness. Some versions call it steadfast love. It's a word that they really can't seem to wrap their mind around exactly what it means, and yet it is a word that is a clear attribute of God. The first time the word shows up in the Bible, it shows up in Genesis chapter 19. And it's after the angels have gone into Sodom and they're going to rescue Lot, but Lot's kind of sluggish. Remember, he's just kind of sitting there paralyzed, doesn't really know what he wants to do. Well, the angel, you remember, grabs Lot and physically removes him from the city. And it says in Genesis 19:19, Lot responds, "Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your chesed, your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die." Now, whatever it was that caused God to intervene in Lot's life and physically remove him from danger, Lot attributed that as chesed. That's what you showed in physically removing me from that city. That attribute, whatever it was that caused you to jump in and not allow me to be destroyed, but to jump in and grab me and pull me out, that's your chesed, God. That's what you did for me. Another time we see it is in Genesis chapter 20. This time it's not used of God, but it's used of Sarah. And it says in Genesis 20 verse 13, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house," that this is Abraham, "I said to her," to Sarah, "this is the chesed which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother." So when Abraham asked Sarah to put her own life in danger for the sake of protecting him, he attributed that decision as a chesed from Sarah. Whatever that is that causes someone to sacrifice their self for the good of another, that is attributed as chesed. So on one hand, it intervened and delivered someone from danger. On another hand, it put their self in danger to deliver someone from that danger. And that is this chesed we've seen. If you study through the Old Testament, I'll give you another time it's used, and this is by Rahab when the spies come into Jericho, and it says in Joshua 2, this is Rahab speaking, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt chesed kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly, chesed, with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal chesed and faithfully with you." So there it's translated kindly. And it pictures then someone who did something good that they were not ordinarily expected to have had to do. Rahab certainly owed nothing to the children of Israel. They were spies coming in to destroy her land, but Rahab did what was unthinkable. Rahab did what was unexpected, and she actually delivered the spies. And then she said, "Now that I have treated you with this chesed, I expect that you'll do the same to me. I want that same treatment in return. When you come back in here, I want you to do what was not natural for you to do and deliver me and my family, my household." So it was a picture then of someone coming in and doing something that they might not otherwise have been expected to do. And so by examining a little bit of the times it's used, you're understanding the word a little bit. I want you to understand this morning that chesed is an attribute that God uses to describe himself. If I were to ask you this morning about attributes of God, you would talk about his love, you would talk about his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, whatever. God actually used the word chesed to describe himself. In Exodus 34, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in chesed,'" here called loving kindness and truth, "'who keeps chesed for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.'" There, God says that he actually abounds in this chesed, meaning he has a lot of it. And it is extended to his chosen people, his covenant people, and it results in their forgiveness. He says, "I will magnify my chesed to thousands of generations, and it will result in the forgiveness of iniquity and transgression and sin." So I'm going to offer this specifically. Whatever God's chesed is, you also need to understand it will never go away. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, Jeremiah, looking at the rubble that was Jerusalem, Jeremiah said, "The Lord's chesed," loving kindnesses, mercy, however you translate it, "the Lord's chesed indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail." So whatever this attribute is, whether it's a self-sacrifice or a mercy or a kindness or a deliverance or a forgiveness, whatever this word is, God has it in gobs and it never fails. He never lets go of it. He never loses it. In fact, one of the main reason or places this word is used, one of the most famous, we put it on the front of your bulletin this morning, is in Psalm 136, where the word is used 26 times in that psalm. Just to give you an example, the first three verses say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his chesed is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his chesed is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his chesed is everlasting." Your Bible probably says his love never fails. His love is everlasting. Some say loving kindness. And it does that for 26 verses every time, saying God's chesed never fails. God is worthy of worship because of this attribute. And so when we're understanding here, talking about this attribute of God, however it is defined, you need to understand it because it is one of the attributes that makes God worthy of worship. It's one of the attributes that makes God different from us and therefore set apart for you to give him glory, you to give him worship. In fact, apart from God's chesed, you can't be saved. It says in Psalm 13:5, "But I have trusted in your chesed. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And so we don't necessarily have a good definition. It's pulled out by a lot of words, but whatever it is, we see it illustrated in Scripture. For Lot, it was some type of mercy that delivered him from Sodom. For Sarah, it was some type of self-sacrifice that put Abraham above herself. For Rahab, it was undeserved kindness that she showed to spies. It's a word that is spoken of God's faithfulness to unfaithful people. It is a word that speaks of God's propensity to come to our rescue. It's a word that describes God's willingness to sacrifice himself on our behalf. It's a word that describes God's mercy to save undeserving people. So if you want to call it mercy or love or kindness or steadfast love or loving kindness, whatever you want to call the word, it is so much bigger than all of those. It is what we call the chesed of God. This morning, what I want to do, and as I studied, I want to give you a different word for this. And if you'll take this word and kind of apply it to where it's at, and even the verses we've already read, and you'll take this word and plug it back into all those phrases, you might just open your mind a little bit to see an attribute of God that we so commonly overlook. And the word I'm going to give you to translate the Hebrew word chesed is the word loyalty. I'm going to give you the word loyalty, not necessarily mercy, not necessarily kindness, not necessarily loving kindness, but I'm going to give you the word loyalty, and specifically God's loyalty to his people. God was loyal to Lot, and really not just Lot, but God was loyal to Abraham. Remember saying, "I will rescue Lot from Sodom," and God was so loyal to that that he did pull Lot out. You go on and see that Sarah was loyal to Abraham, so loyal, in fact, that she would let herself be taken captive to spare his life. You could get that Rahab was loyal to the spies, not only to bring them in, but to protect them and to cover up from them, and she asked for that same loyalty in return. God is, in fact, loyal to his people, even when at times they're not loyal to him. And I want you this morning to understand this loyalty of God. I also want you to understand the difference between the faithfulness of God and the loyalty of God. All of you understand God's faithfulness. We talk about that all the time. Faithfulness, very simply, would be whenever God makes a promise, he is faithful to keep it, right? If he says he'll do something, he'll do it. What's the difference between that and loyalty? Loyalty is his propensity to always make the promise. I can illustrate this a little bit for you. Let's say that thanks to all the rain, you need your yard mowed, and you have no money by which to mow your yard. And I come up to you and say, "I have a friend who mows yards, and he is faithful." Now, does that mean he'll mow your yard? No, not necessarily. It means if he says he'll mow your yard, then what? Oh, he'll mow it because he's faithful. But we don't know if he'll agree to do it or not. We just know that if he does agree, he'll get it done. So he's faithful. But what if I come up to you and say, "I have a friend who mows yards, and he's loyal"? Now, there's different, isn't it? That's a difference. That says my friend is loyal. If I ask him to do it, what? He'll do it, right? Not just he'll do it if he says he will, but he will do it. He's not just faithful, he's loyal. And that's what we're talking about here with God, this chesed, as it refers to the loyalty of God. Yes, God is faithful to do what he promises, but he is also loyal to always make promises to you. If you wanted to give a New Testament verse to this concept, I would give you Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's called loyalty, isn't it? God will always make it work for good to those who are called according to his purpose. This isn't for everyone, but for his people, those whom he has called, those who love him, God is loyal to those people. He goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, God always did what was good for them. He was loyal to them. He never let them go. He never went the wrong direction. He never messed it up. God remained loyal. And of course it ends, if God is for us, who is against us, right? That's the point. It's the loyalty of God. He's on your side. He's for you. He works on your behalf. He's not just faithful to do what he said, but he's loyal to you as well. You can always count on that. It's probably also illustrated in what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is loyal to finish what he started. He'll do in you. He'll work for you. He is for you. Now, I want to bring up that concept of God's chesed, God's loyalty, because that is precisely what Genesis 24 is all about. It is a chapter about the loyalty of God. In fact, that Hebrew word chesed is used four times in the chapter. Now, obviously, we've taken a pretty lengthy time here introducing this chapter, so we are going to move through the story rather quickly, but you're going to grasp exactly what we're talking about. What I want you to see is I want you to see what the loyalty of God looks like. I just want you to see what it looks like. And then I want you to examine your own life and see the loyalty of God in your life. And then I want you to respond to that loyalty, and like Abraham did, and be loyal to God as he's been loyal to you. That's what I want you to see here. So let's work our way through this chapter quickly this morning. There are going to be 6 points that I want you to see all about the loyalty of God. Number one, Abraham expected it. Abraham expected it. By this point in his life, he has learned that God is loyal. He's expecting it. Look at the first 9 verses. We'll read them again. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now stop there for a second. We see that God has, in fact, blessed Abraham in every way. Would we agree with that? Has God done right by Abraham? Oh, yeah. And Abraham knows it. God has done right by me. And it's clear that Abraham knows that God will continue to do right by him. And Abraham, now at the end of his life, still finishing strong, has determined to see what God will do for Isaac. So much so that he tells his servant, it's time for a wife for my son Isaac. I do not want a wife from the Canaanites. I don't think Abraham trusted those people. I want a wife from my homeland, but do not, under any circumstances, take my son back to Canaan. This is our land. This is the land that God has promised. And so he's speaking to his servant. Presumably that servant is Eleazar. You may remember back in chapter 15, before Ishmael or Isaac were born, Abraham told God, whom do I have? One who is my servant is an heir. That was Eleazar. We're going to assume this is the same one. And so Abraham now is coming to him and saying, I want you to go to my homeland and get a wife for my son and bring her back here and leave my son here in Canaan. Now, put yourself just for a moment in Eleazar's shoes. He has a few concerns about this request. Verse 5, the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Now put yourself in his shoes. Your master comes up to you and says, put your hand under my thigh. By the way, that was a sign saying, my descendants will avenge this oath. If you don't keep this, then my descendants will come after you, and they're going to get what's right for me. So this is a serious oath that he's making Eleazar take. And he says, I want you to go all the way back to my homeland, and I want you to find a woman, bring her back here as a wife for Isaac. All right, now that's realistic, right? Think about this. You have a son, you want a wife for your son, and you say, okay, I want somebody to go over to China, find a wife, and bring her back, right? Just go get one, bring her back here. That's kind of easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, what kind of man and woman over there are going to say, oh, you want to give my daughter to you, and you just take her back across the world and marry your son? Well, no problem. That's great. Sure. Come on. Eleazar's thinking this thing through, right? Okay, I get it, Abraham, but suppose she's not willing. I mean, what if she won't come back? She's going to marry Isaac sight unseen? You know, she's going to come back and take this guy? How will they know? I mean, what if she won't come? In Eleazar's mind, I'll tell you what would be easier. Let me take Isaac. If you'll let me take Isaac, and sweet thing over there can meet sweet little Isaac, right? And they can make googly eyes at each other, and she can see that he's not a bad fella and see all that he is, then maybe that'll be easier. And what if I just let Isaac stay near her family for a while, and she can stay near her mom and her dad and the whole shebang? I think this will work easier. This is Eleazar's plan, but you'll notice Abraham's answer. Verse 6. Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. No, Eleazar, you're not taking my son back to that place. You're going to go get a woman and bring her here. Well, that doesn't solve the problem, does it? How's this going to work? Abraham expected that God would be loyal. Look at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you'll be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, notice, there had been no promise to Abraham that God would, in fact, send a wife back. God had not spoken to Abraham and say, go to Canaan, get a wife for Isaac, and I promise I'll send a wife. There was no promise there. So Abraham is not banking on the faithfulness of God here, because he has no promise that guarantees that God was going to do it. What is Abraham banking on? The loyalty of God. I just know God. I know that God is for me. And I know what God is doing. And while there has been no specific promise that he will send a wife, I just think he will. Because God has done nothing but what is good for me from this day on. I am trusting the loyalty of God. Obviously, you should as well. If you're not to a point in your life as Abraham is, where you trust the loyalty of God, you should believe it. He is for you. He's working on your behalf in every way for your good. Abraham reached a maturity in his life where he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is for me. And when I work and I live in accordance with the plan of God, God works for me. Abraham knew it. So Abraham expected the loyalty of God. Now, I wish we could all say we were there, but let's be honest, we aren't always, right? So here comes number two, Eleazar. Eleazar tested it. He tested the loyalty of God. Look at verses 10 through 14. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness, show chesed to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown chesed to my master. So Eleazar has a test, and if you're not paying attention, this is a test, okay? I'm going to go to this city, and I'm going to take all 10 camels and kneel them down here around the well of water, because at this time in the evening, all the young women come out to draw water, right? They're all going to be coming out. And so, God, here's my test. I want to see. Abraham seems to think you're loyal. He seems to think you're chesed. I'm curious. I want to see if you really are loyal to Abraham. So here's the test, God. You send a woman by here, and I'm going to ask her for a drink. And she'll say to me, not only will I get you a drink, but I'm going to draw water for all of your camels as well. Think about that for a second. Have any idea how much water a camel drinks? Come on, this isn't one of these pumps and just let it flow. You know how you draw water out of those wells, right? Those of you that went to Africa and they had those water wells, you remember bringing up one bucket of water, right? I mean, camel's going to drink more than a 5-gallon bucket of water. And this woman is going to draw all of this water out of this well until she has watered not just one, but all 10 camels. What we call this is an absolute impossibility, right? There's no way Eleazar thinks that God is going to make it this easy, so he's going to put God to the test. Let's just see. I'm asking you, God, here are my terms. It's kind of like when Gideon laid out the fleece before the Lord. I'm just telling you, let's see if you're loyal or not. And God, if you can pull this off, if you can send by a young woman who will not only draw water for me, but for all 10 camels, then I will know that you are in fact chesed. You are in fact loyal. So let's see now. I wish that we all had the faith of Abraham and just expected the loyalty of God like we should, but sometimes we don't. I would never tell you that it's okay to test God. Jesus, in fact, said, what? Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to advocate what Eleazar does here, nor would I, by the way, advocate what Gideon did. Many people do and say you just need to lay out a fleece to the Lord. I would never tell you to lay out a fleece. I would never tell you to test God. There's only one time in which Scripture says you can test God. Do you know what that is? Tithing, right? He says, test me in this. That's in Malachi. It's the one time God says, just test me. Just try it. Just give and see if I'll not open up the storehouses of heaven. But the rest of the time in Scripture, the Bible says, don't test God. So I'm not showing you Eleazar to say, here's a good way. Just test God and see what he does. No. What I want you to see, even though you shouldn't test God, oftentimes we do, every time you do test God, he passes. Every time. That's what Eleazar is about to find out. So, Abraham expected God's loyalty. Eleazar tested God's loyalty. Number three, God proved it. He proved it. Look at verses 15 through 27. Now, notice how it starts before he had finished speaking. You're going to see in a minute that it wasn't even speaking out loud. He was just praying in his heart. But before he could even say amen to his prayer, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful. That's good. A virgin. That's good. No man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Now, just read that. Down to the spring, filled her jar and came up. That means this woman going down to this spring, down to this well, is having to travel down a hill with her jar of water, back up the hill with her jar of water, okay? This is not some turn on the hydrant type get your water, okay? The servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. Here's the test, right? Now, she said in verse 18, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. That's one of those understatements. This man was speechless, right? I mean, this is one of those, you have got to be kidding me moments. Are you joking me? This woman who's of the right lineage, who's of the right age, it doesn't hurt that she's attractive. She's also a virgin. She's a hardworking woman, and she is willing to draw water not only for me, but for all 10 camels. Right? That's what he's doing. He can't fathom this. This is absolutely unbelievable to him. Goes on in verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold and said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said to him, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. Again, she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. So not only is she a hard-working woman, but she's also hospitable. Then the man bowed low, here it is, bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brother. So Eleazar said, I don't know, God, if you're loyal like Abraham thinks you are. But after this little test, what did Eleazar say? You are. You are loyal. Whenever you take somebody as your own, you stay true to them. You are hesed. You are loyal to Abraham, and Eleazar is now a worshiper of God. So in regard to God's loyalty, Abraham expected it. Eleazar tested it. God proved it. Number three, Laban consented to it. Laban consented to it. Now look at verse 28. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And incidentally, in that culture, it was the brother who had charge of marrying off the sisters. So Laban is going to be the one to be dealt with here. And Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I have told my business." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Suppose the woman does not follow me?' He said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, I know you will make my journey on which I go successful.'" Notice how Eleazar is a full confident man now, right? "I know you'll do this, God." I don't remember that being the prayer. Verse 43, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw and to whom I say, 'Please let me drink a little water from your jar,' and she will say to me, 'You drink and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I'd finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring and drew, and I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will water your camels also." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nair's son, whom Milcah bore to him." And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me to the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal chesed and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or the left." So Eleazar has come into Laban and basically told him the whole story, explained everything to him, and then comes the question. God is loyal to Abraham. What I want to know, Laban, will you be loyal to Abraham? Will you extend chesed to Abraham? Here's Laban's response in verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." What did we say earlier? If God is for us, what? Yeah, that's exactly what Laban said, right? Hey, if God is for this, who am I to be the one to stand in the way? If God is a loyal friend of Abraham, then I certainly do not want to be his enemy. And that's a good point for you and I to understand as well. Not only can we trust God's loyalty, but we should also submit to it. We should also submit to it. As a child of God, there are times when you can obviously see God's loyalty in your life. You've seen those times when you look at your circumstances and go, "Man, God just made that fall right into place," right? That God made that easier than it had to be. "Oh my gosh, look at what God is doing for me." We love those times. We've seen those times. But let's be honest. There are also times when God's plan doesn't seem quite so favorable, right? Where you're kind of led through the darkness over a hill and around a corner and the way is bumpy and you actually find yourself wondering, where is God, right? And we've heard that statement before. When you can't trust or when you can't see his hand, trust his heart, right? That's what we've said. Even though you can't see where God's at work, trust that he is. And that's where the faith part comes in, where we say, "Look, I know God is loyal. I've seen God's loyalty. He says that he's loyal. He says he's abundant in loyalty for his people. I don't see it now, but at this moment, even though I don't see it, I'm going to trust it. I'm going to believe that he is for me. And I'm going to believe that he is loyal to me, that he will not forsake me. And that's where Laban is. Laban is trusting the loyalty of God. He is submitting to the fact that God is in this and God will do nothing to harm him or his sister. Namely, because God is loyal. So Laban consented to the loyalty of God. Number five, Rebekah embraced it. She embraced the loyalty of God. Look at verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go." And he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, since I have the loyalty and favor of God, send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Boy, we're going to put it all up to her. It's all up to Rebekah now. And they said, "We will call the girl and consult with her." And they said, then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now, contemplate this here just for a second. This man has come and asked that Rebekah leave her family and travel to a foreign land and marry a man she's never seen, live in this place and make this massive decision. And it was a little emotional decision. We know that they loved Rebekah because they didn't want her to leave right away. They said, "You know, give us 10 days with her. Let us say our proper goodbyes." I mean, that's just natural when it's someone you love. And the servant Eliezer says, "No, look, God has blessed me. God has prospered me. I want to go, and I want to go today." And so they do kind of a difficult thing here. They say, "Okay, we're going to put it all up to Rebekah. If Rebekah goes, if she wants to, fine. If not, fine." Now put yourself in Rebekah's shoes. This guy showed up yesterday. He worked your tail off and made you water his camels. I mean, he didn't make you, but you did. You come home, and now he says, "I want you to come marry my master's son." And no, you don't have time to say goodbye to your family. Let's go. Man, you just want me to up and depart and leave everything I am and go today and go back home and marry this man I've never met? It's a pretty risky decision, isn't it? It's a pretty bold decision, isn't it? And yet, what does Rebekah do? Rebekah consents and says, "I will go with them." She said, "I will go." Now, why would she do that? Why would she leave? Because it's obvious to Rebekah that God had chosen her. And Rebekah was learning that when God chooses you, God is loyal to you. God does not forsake you when you're his. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he loves, those whom he chose, God is loyal to those people. Rebekah was not placing her faith in Eliezer. She was not placing her faith in Abraham. She was not placing her faith in Isaac. Rebekah was placing her faith in God. You remember Abraham came from this land where Rebekah lives, and Abraham was a pagan, which means that Rebekah has no doubt had her fair share of pagan gods. And she's seen their loyalty. She's seen how good they are. And so when the true God comes along, the loyal God who is doing unthinkable things on behalf of his people and says, "Now, Rebekah, I want you to be one of my people as well," Rebekah says, "Absolutely. I'm signing up to follow this God. I will be this God's servant because this God is loyal." And by the way, if you've never entered a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, can I tell you how loyal God is to those whom he has chosen? He does not forsake you. He does not let you go. Yes, he's faithful to every promise he makes, but beyond being faithful, he's loyal. He sticks with you. It's amazing how God continually works on our behalf and never fails. And I wouldn't ask you to follow some fickle God who you have to win over every day and wake him up and get him to come back. That's not our God. Our God is loyal. He's a God who is with you forever. A God who, if you place your life in his hands, he will never fail to act in your best interest. And Rebekah saw it, and Rebekah immediately signed up. It's obvious, too, that her family knew what she was signing up for, because notice what they say when she leaves. They don't start weeping, saying, "Oh, please keep Rebekah safe. Oh, please protect Rebekah. Oh, don't let it be terrible." That's what we'd be thinking, right? "Oh, God, I don't know what kind of man this Isaac is, but I pray that you'd work him over. Please keep her safe. Please make sure she's on a gentle camel. Don't let Eliezer treat her wrong." I mean, you can name all the things we'd be worried about, and they don't mention any of those. They know where Rebekah's headed, don't they? Where's she headed? Blessing. They blessed her. You're going to become tens of thousands. Your descendants will possess the gate of those who hate them. We see that you are following the loyal God. This God who has chosen you, Rebecca, is going to be loyal to you. And you have a life of blessing waiting for you. And by the way, so do everybody who makes the choice she made. So you see this loyalty of God. Abraham expected it. Eliezer tested it. God proved it. Laban consented to it. Rebecca embraced it. Number five, this is, or number six, I don't know what number we're on, but it's the last one, okay? Isaac benefited from it. Look at verses 62 and 6 through 67. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who's that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He's my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, men, anybody have it that easy when they were meeting their sweet thing? Nobody had it that easy, did he? That was easy. God goes out, gets the woman, not just any woman, but we found out she's a beautiful woman. She's a hardworking woman, a hospitable woman. God brings her all the way back. When she gets back, it's even apparent that Rebecca kind of likes Isaac, which is mind-boggling, right? Isaac goes on to say that Isaac tolerated her. Isaac put up with her. Isaac said, "Well, if this is the best I can do, what?" Isaac loved her. He loved her. And not only that, but he was comforted. That's how we know that she really satisfied him, because he was comforted in the absence of his mother. After Sarah died, Isaac, hey, sometimes that's a hard thing to swallow. When you're a mama's boy and I am, and you lose your mama, that's a big thing, right? And so Isaac's not dealing with this real well, and all of a sudden he's comforted, which means Rebecca fit every need he had. Rebecca was the perfect selection for Isaac, and God knew it. Now, what did Isaac do to get Rebecca? Nothing, right? He didn't go looking for her. He didn't place a one ad. He didn't get on some internet dating site. He didn't do anything. Isaac just sat there, and God did it all. You know why? God is loyal. God is faithful to those whom he loves. He is chesed to his chosen people. We reiterate that again, because he is chesed. I don't know if you want to call it mercy. Seems like more than mercy God had on Isaac. I don't know if you want to call it kindness. It seems a little more than kindness. I don't know if you want to call it steadfast love. Sure, it encompasses all of that. This word is bigger than all of those things, but whatever chesed is, it is obvious that God gives that to those he is in a covenant with. And that's a big thing, because you know, covenants, they only work if both sides stay loyal, right? One side stays loyal to the covenant and the other one doesn't. That covenant's not worth much. Abraham was choosing to be loyal to God because God had never failed to be loyal to Abraham. And that's exactly what I would remind you of. No doubt that's what Moses is reminding the children of Israel of. Children, you're constantly wanting to go back to Egypt. You're constantly wanting to bail on God. Can I show you how loyal he is? Can I show you about his chesed? Can I show you about God's unmerited favor on your behalf, and it'll always work for your good? So the question is, don't you think it's important the children of Israel see that God is loyal? Sure it is. But the bigger question is, what kind of response do you think the children of Israel should have had to the loyalty of God? I mean, what should they have given in return? And there's the question for you. Look, God is loyal. God is for you. Look at your life. He doesn't have to make a promise. He works on your behalf. He works for your good. If God is for us, who's against us? And we can look at our life and see how God never fails to work on our behalf. He is loyal to us. He is loyal to me, even when I'm not loyal to him. But when he is that loyal, what sort of response does that prompt in me? Man, I ought to produce the same kind of loyalty for him, shouldn't I? If God never fails to work for my good, and God never fails to come to my aid, and God never fails to work on my behalf, even when I wasn't asking for it, man, ought to breed a little loyalty on my behalf, shouldn't it? Preacher, can get on a soapbox here for a second, because we live in a busy world. And we live on a world where not anymore in America, maybe a few of you in here, money is the thing for you, but most of us, money's not the issue anymore. I mean, I'm not saying you don't like it and you don't have it and it can't get in the way in life, because it does with us all. But our biggest idol anymore is not our money. You know what it is? It's our time. It's our time. Don't ask for my time. I've got things to do. I'm busy. And I can throw out another good word for chesed. Maybe we wouldn't call it loyalty. Maybe we would call it priority. Priority. God always has me as his priority. I'm always number one on his list, and so are you. When you look at Abraham's life, Abraham was God's priority, wasn't he? Isaac was God's priority. God had tunnel vision. It was mercy, it was kindness, it was whatever, but whatever Lot was in Sodom, Lot was God's priority, wasn't he? Get Lot out of Sodom. That's the whole point. And if God would make me such a priority in his life, how much of a priority should I make God in my life? And you know how easy it is. I know how easy it is to put God on the back burner, right? And go take care of a million other things first and do all these other things. And all the while, God's saying, hey, what about me? Unfortunately, we always tell God, just wait till tomorrow. Wait till later. I'll be done with this, and then it'll be time for you. And I just want you to understand that God never does that to you. God never comes to you and says, just wait, I'll be there tomorrow. You always have God's priority. You always have his full attention. You always have his loyalty. You always have his loving kindness. You always have his mercy. You always have his steadfast love. You always have his chesed, whatever that is. Give it to him as well. Like Abraham, expect the loyalty of God. Like Eleazar, once you see that God is loyal, then worship God for it. Like Laban, submit to the loyalty of God. Like Rebekah, embrace the loyalty of God. And like Isaac, benefit from the loyalty of God. Because if God is for us, who's against us? And then by all means, be loyal to him. Give him priority in your life. Treat him as he treats you. No doubt Moses would drive this home to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in chesed and truth, who keeps chesed for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you. Father, we do worship you for your loyalty, for your priority, for your love, your mercy, whatever we call it. Father, we see that what you have for us is great, that you have always put us first and worked on our behalf and done good for us and caused all things to work together for good for us and finish what you've started. And all because you have chosen us, you've been faithful and loyal to us. And Lord God, we want to be faithful and loyal to you. We want you to be the priority in our life. So Lord God, guide us and direct us. Help us first to see what you have been, that we may worship you because of it, and then that we may be motivated to respond exactly as you've responded to us. We do love you, Father, and we want you to be the priority in our life. We want to be loyal to you. Guide us and direct us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.